Hi, good morning everyone. As Rivka announced, and I also want to announce the shir today also, is in memory of Devorah, Bas Avram v'Chaya Sara. This is Fran Hisler's mother, and again you heard that what of a noble and special woman she was, and I personally did not have the merit of knowing her, but I do know the daughter quite well, and I assume that a lot of what a daughter is based on her mother, so B'ezrat Hashem, all of our learning and all of your good deeds should be Eloi Nishmata. I wanted to talk a little, again, I know that this is a recurring issue. People often ask me, why don't I do the next week's Parsha? And I should, logically I should. I admit that I should, and maybe I will get around to it. But let me give you two excuses at least, and they are excuses. One excuse is that because this is a shir on Sunday, right after Shabbos, so, you know, I literally don't have a lot of time to think about next week's Parsha yet, if it would be Tuesday or the like. And, of course, the Gemara itself says that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday are drawing their Kedusha from the old Shabbos. The other defense, again, or not, maybe not defense, I'll give it, call it an excuse, is that there was once a very chashuva Talmud Chacham who was learning a daf of Gemara, and, you know, he seemed to be on the same daf after many days and many weeks. And somebody asked him, you know, why don't you go further? He says, it's so comfortable being here. Why should I go further? This is so beautiful. So, in a way, you know, the parsha we had is so beautiful. It takes a certain effort to pull away. But again, I will give the suggestion thought because it certainly has a lot of merits. But all I can tell you is that it is harder than you might think to give a parsha shir for the coming week on Sunday. It's not so psychologically push it to do. Well, okay, all right, you schlucked me up. Okay, all right, you got me. Okay, but I'll give it some thought. But for today, at least, I'm going to do a thought on Parshas Vayera. But again, the Parshas and Brachos are connected to each other. So really, everything is thematically. We're doing the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And what I want to talk about today is probably a question that we're thinking about, or you noticed, or you discussed. That is the apparent double standard in the role of laughter. You know, at the end of Parshas Lech Lecha, going back 2 weeks, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avraham that you're going to have a son from your wife Sarah, and the Pasuk says, Vayipol al panav vayitzchak. He fell on his face, and he laughed. And Hashem said, you shall call him Yitzchak. And of course, Rav Hirsch points out, Yitzchak is a future verb. He shall laugh, and that's a remez that although the Jewish people will suffer tremendously in the galus and the persecution of the Umos HaOlam, but when the Geula finally comes, Oz Yimalei, as David HaMelech says, Oz Yimalei Sechok Pinu, our mouths will be filled with laughter, and that is the remez of Yitzchak, meaning, in Olam Hazah, before the Mashiach, perhaps we don't have that many occasions to laugh as a nation. And we have an Aseinu HaRabim just recently, in the past few days, we have been reminded once again that even in the holy city of Yerushalayim, we are in Golus. Again, the latest terrorism incident occurred literally around 150 feet from my house and 200 feet from my yeshiva. So it was very literally, it hit home in a very graphic way. But I think all of us realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu sometimes puts us in situations where there's literally nothing you can really do about it. If some crazy person or some evil person, whatever it is, decides to turn his car into a train, I mean, what are you going to do other than confiscate, you know, every car in East Jerusalem? And, you know, that wouldn't be possible. So in a sense, HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts us in hopeless situations to remind us that our Yeshua does not come through politics. It does not even come through security. It only comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because otherwise you can have the illusion that if we have enough police, we have enough this and that, we're going to be protected. Kochi v'yotzim yadi, my strength gives me Yeshua. So Hashem puts us in situations where there's like literally not too much we can do. We have to do what we can, but there's not too much we can do to solve these problems. And therefore, as Chazal say, Ein lanu lihishoin ela alavinu shevashamayim. So Rav Hirsch points out that is the remez of Yitzchak, Belashon Asid, that in this world, indeed, there are many, many tzaros, but at the end of all of this process, there will be laughter and there will be joy. So Avram is not criticized. If anything, HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes Avram's laughter and folds it into the very name that he is supposed to give his son. Now, Avram has a bris, of course, at the age of 99, and 3 days later, he is sitting in hot sun, looking for Orchim that he could give hospitality to, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu made it hot, Bedavka, so Avram wouldn't be sitting outside, but that didn't work. Avram, as it were, bested even the Ribbono Shel Olam, he's still looking for guests. So Nebuch, Hashem has to accommodate him by sending him these three angels in the guise of wayfarers, in the guise of traveling Arabs, although Arabs is an anachronism, they're not from Yishmael, obviously. And Avraham offered them hospitality, and they inform Avraham that a year from now, your wife Sarah will have a child. So the only thing they're adding, really, to the previous message is the date, the year from now. And Sarah hears this news from behind the tent. I'll discuss shortly, is this the first time she heard it, or did she hear it from Avraham? I'll discuss that. That's a machlokas among the Mephorshim. But she hears it, and she laughs to herself, and she says, after I have become withered, shall I be able to have a child, and especially since my husband is so old. And of course, the Malachim then say to Avraham, why did Sarah say she was too old? And the Gemara says, from here we see that you're allowed to deviate from the truth for shalom bias. That they didn't want to say, she said, you're too old. That would have hurt your feelings, perhaps, and the like. And yet we find, in other words, Bekitzer, that Sarah Imenu is criticized, given Musar, given Teichacha, for apparently a lack of faith. Hayipale me Hashem Davor is something beyond God. And yet Avram's laughter is not criticized. And if anything, you could make the argument that Avram hears it from Hashem. So if Avram laughs, you know, that's a bigger problem. So who does Sarah hear it from? Now Sarah doesn't necessarily know they're angels. Sarah hears three Arabs who are over the Avodah Zorah, who have to wash the dust off their feet, saying, oh, she's going to have a child. She has the right to be skeptical. Who is she hearing it from? So on that Nakuda, the Ramban says a very nice vort that's become folded into a famous modern story. That is, the Ramban says, even if Sarah doesn't think she's hearing it from a prophet, she doesn't think she's hearing it from an angel, she doesn't think she's hearing it from God, if somebody gives you a bracha, you always have to acknowledge it. You always have to say amen. You never know who HaKadosh Baruch Hu has designated to be the channel for a bracha. Don't turn down brachos. Chazal say, the bracha of the simplest person should not be taken lightly in your eyes, and even the bracha of Ovdei Avodah Zarah, as she might have thought, should not be taken lightly. She should have said amen. The famous story, that I'm sure you've heard this at Stipler, there was a man in Bnei Brak that had a daughter who was already 28 years old and was not married. So in Bnei Brak, that's like a hopeless, impossible situation. So he went to the stipler. What do? My daughter's not married. So the stipler asked him, did you make a kiddush when she was born, 28 years before? He said, no. Stipler says, that's the problem. He says, what's the connection? At a kiddush, everybody goes over to you, even get tired of it. You know, 100 people, 200 people, may you be zeicha, you know, to bring your daughter to the chuppah, and you say, amen, 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 over and over and over and over and over again. Well, one of those people might be the channel through which Hashem gives you a bracha. You turned down brachas. You prevented people blessing you and your newborn daughter. So the only thing you can do now is make a kiddush and try to rectify that. Maybe Hashem will give you a new pipeline. So, 28 years after his daughter was born, he made a kiddush in honor of his daughter's birth. And the story goes, you know, who knows if this is exactly true, but the story goes, of course, a few weeks later, she was engaged. Now, again, it's a beautiful story, and since then, the minhag has been, even among the Haredim, who traditionally did not make a big public celebration for the birth of a daughter, now everybody makes, because of this story, everybody makes a kiddush for the birth of a daughter, which again, it's a simcha anyway. Of course it's a simcha, but as they say, the minhag had been more tsanua, and now they make more open kiddush because of this maisa. Now, somebody told me that when someone told the story to Rav Chaim Kanevsky, he said, it's a strange story to him, because he doesn't remember the start making a kiddush for his sisters. But okay, you know. So who knows the truth of these matters? But the Ramban's point is certainly a valid point. Someone gives you a bracha, you say amen, you're makabalit, and you say, may it be Hashem's will that this happens. Yeah.
But the answer to the question of how come Sarah was censored and Abraham was...
I'll get to you. That's what I want to talk about. I didn't answer that question yet. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I want to give you three terutzim to this question. And each of them has different implications. Terutz number one is the Targum Onkelos. Now this is very, very fascinating. You know, we know Onkelos, you know the story of Onkelos. Onkelos was actually a ger. He was the nephew of a Roman emperor. And he converted, this is before the Churban Bayis Sheni, he converted to Judaism, and at a time when that would have been a capital crime. There was a death sentence on his head. And he became one of the great, great scholars. He became a Talmud of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yoshua, who were in other words, he was a Chavir of Rabbi Akiva, meaning both of them were Talmidim of Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yoshua. And Onkelos translated the Torah into Aramaic. Now, at the time, Aramaic was the spoken language. We sometimes forget that during the Second Temple period, the average Jew in the street was not necessarily conversant with Hebrew. I mean, they knew how to read Hebrew, but you know, the Lashon, the vernacular was Aramaic. That is why the Kriyas HaTorah had a Meturgaman who would translate each verse into Aramaic. And that is why Onkelos wrote his Targum. It was like an art scroll, the first art scroll, so that people would understand. And that's why there's a din to this day to read Shnayim Mikra, to read the verse twice and read the Targum. And that's why some poskim say that today you fulfill it by looking at a translation, which makes perfect sense, because for most people, you know, the whole purpose of this takana was, when I look at the Hebrew and I didn't understand it, I would look in the Targum. Today it's the opposite. I read the Targum, I don't really understand it, so I look in the Hebrew to figure out what the Targum means, right? It's the other way around. It's the Targum is not really helping most people in understanding the Hebrew, because we know, certainly in modern Israel, but even anyone that, you know, in America, many people in America, they know Ivrit much better than they know Aramaic. In fact, if you want to really know, that Aramaic is still spoken in some places. There are Christian villages in Syria that speak Aramaic. And the Kurds, the Iranian Kurds, speak Aramaic. But for most of us, Aramaic is not the spoken language. Those who learn Gemara know it from the texts, but not as a spoken language per se. Now, the one thing about Onkelos is, the Targum Onkelos is a very literal Targum. The Targum does not incorporate, except by indirection, Midrashim and the like. Unlike, for example, Targum Yonasan ben Uziel, Targum Yushalmi, if you look at it in Mikros Gedolos, they incorporate many, many Midrashim. But Targum Onkelos is straight translation. So normally, if the same word appears multiple times in the Torah, the Targum will be consistent. It will tend to be the same Aramaic translation. And when it's not, you always have to pay attention to why it's different. So one of the very fascinating places where the Targum has two different translations is the Vayitzchak of Avraham and the Vatitzchak of Sarah. They are the same word. The only reason why one is Yitzchak and one is Titzchak is only because male and female. It's the same word. They laugh, or he laughed, she laughed. So listen to what the Targum says. When it comes to Avraham's laughter, the Targum translates it v'chadi. Chadi is Aramaic for rejoicing. Chadi. Chedva, that's correct. The Targum for Sarah's laughter is v'gachich. Scoffing. Scoffing, gachich. Gimel, ches, yud, chaf, sofit. So, what is the Targum telling us? The Targum is telling us that Avram's laughter was the laughter of joy, and Sarah's laughter was said to be the laughter of at least partial denial. Now, it's very, very difficult in some ways, because why does the Torah use the same word? Laughter can express many things. Laughter can express joy and gratitude. Laughter can express skepticism. But the Targum says, Avram's laughter is joy, Sarah's laughter is skepticism. Why does the Torah use the same word? That's a kach on the Targum, but it's clear that what forced Onkelos to this conclusion was in fact the double standard of why Avraham is not criticized. Now the emes is, there actually is a medrash that says that Hashem didn't want to criticize, a different approach, that Avraham's also criticized for laughing. But Hashem wanted Avraham to get Musar by indirection, so to speak. Meaning he didn't want to say directly to Avraham, but by criticizing Sarah, Avram should kind of hear and think, gee, I did the same thing 3 days ago. So that's the second answer. But there's a third answer. I'm going to give you four terutzim. So answer number one is Targum Onkelos. Avram's laughter is gratitude, Sarah's laughter is skepticism. Again, perhaps because she doesn't know they're angels. Medrash says, both of them are indeed condemned, there is no double standard, and Hashem is giving tochacha to Avraham by indirection. Answer number three is the Meshech Chochmah. The Meshech Chochmah says an interesting thing, and he starts off by a very important quotation from the Rambam. This is the Hakdama, this is the introduction of the Rambam to the Perish HaMishnayis. And the Rambam discusses many things about Nevuah, Torah Shebal Peh, all of these different things. So the Rambam lays down a fundamental principle. And that is, when a person comes to Klal Yisrael and says, I'm a prophet, and God has given me messages, we do not accept him until the Sanhedrin validates that he's a Navi Emes and not a Navi Sheker. There's a validation test, like a Navi license you have to go through. You have to take a Navi test. And what is the Navi test? The Navi is supposed to make a bunch of short-term predictions. And if the predictions come true at a success rate of 100%, not 99%, if they come true at a rate of 100% over whatever period of time the Sanhedrin thinks is proper, then he's a Navi Emes, and at that point we are mechuyev to listen to him. Unless, of course, he tells you to violate the Torah, but we're not talking about that issue. If, on the other hand, his nevuos fail to materialize, no matter how insignificant a failure, he is now called a Navi Sheker, and not only are we not allowed to listen to him, but he could actually be put to death for giving false messages in the name of Hashem. Now, the Rambam then says the following. In order to be discredited as a prophet, the Navi had to say something good will happen, and it didn't. If the Navi says something good will happen, victory, reign, and it doesn't happen, Navi Sheker. But if a Navi says something bad will happen, there will be a war, there'll be illness, there'll be death, and that doesn't happen, now that doesn't prove he's a true prophet, granted, but it doesn't prove that he's a false prophet. Because even a true prophecy of something negative, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can always rescind, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu has rachamim. And therefore, a Navi can be falsified only by the good that fails to happen. A Navi cannot be falsified by the bad that fails to happen. That, of course, number one, is the story of Yonah. Yonah, the Navi, goes to the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian city, and says, in 30 days you're going to be destroyed. And the city of Nineveh does tshuva, whether it was permanent or not is another question, and Hashem annuls the decree, as Yonah knew ahead of time that that was going to be the way the story might end. The Rambam brings a raya, another raya, from the Sefer Yirmiyahu. In the book of Yirmiyahu, which is right before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, there were many, many false prophets in those days. And the false prophets were not prophesying in the name of idolatry. They were prophesying in the name of Hashem. And on one level, it sounded like they were the religious ones. They were saying, Hashem loves Am Yisrael. You are Hashem's precious nation. He will never allow the Beis HaMikdash be destroyed. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will be surely be given victory. Because they are Rishayim, and you are righteous, or you're beloved. Yirmiyahu was actually a person that we might call an appeaser, or a quizzling, or whatever the terms are. Because Yirmiyahu basically says, no, no, no. If you fight the Babylonians, they're going to win. You are not worthy of Hashem's protection right now. If you fight and struggle against Babylonians, they're going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. They're going to exile you. The best thing to do is surrender and not fight. And maybe, by submitting to the yoke of the Babylonian king, perhaps the Beis HaMikdash will be spared. Yirmiyahu was absolutely, his message from Hashem was a message of pacifism and surrender, because we are not worthy of victory in our spiritual state. Kind of a downer. Yirmiyahu was not a popular Navi, as it were, because his message was one of hopelessness. Of course, not really hopelessness. I mean, we had the key to hope doing tshuva, but we don't want to go down that road. In other words, he's painting a picture of hopelessness unless you really change. So people like the other message. We'll fight because Hashem loves us, no matter what. So Yirmiyahu tells one of the false prophets the following. This false prophet comes in, Hananiah ben Azor, and he says, victory, 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 we will win. Yirmiyahu tells the Navi, the false Navi, I hope and I pray that you're right and I'm wrong. But I want you to know, if what you say comes to pass, that does not prove I'm a false prophet. Because even if Hashem said there would be Chorban, Hashem has Rachamim. But if what you say, victory, will not come to pass, the world will know you're a false prophet. That's the Rambam's Raya. Okay. So that's principle number one that the Rambam says. A positive Nevuah will never be rescinded. A negative Nevuah might be, not always. There are Nevuahs of Chorban did come true, but it might be rescinded. The Rambam then asks Akasha on himself. We're going to read in a few weeks that when Yaakov Avinu runs away from Esav, so he's very afraid, he's going to Chutz La'aretz, he's going to Lavan, and Hashem appears to him in a dream, that's the great dream of the ladder going up to Shemayim, and Hashem promises him, I will be with you, I will take care of you, I will bring you back to Eretz Israel, I will be your God and your protector and your keeper. 34 years later, when Yaakov comes back to Eretz Israel after he has his family, and he hears that Esav has an army of 400 people and is still out to get him, the pasuk says, "Vayira Yaakov miot." Yaakov is very, very frightened. Vayetzar lo, and he is distressed. Rashi, by the way, offers an amazing comment. Rashi says, Yaakov is afraid that he will be killed, and he is distressed that he might have to do killing. Again, that's a remarkable statement, meaning Yaakov is not only upset over the danger to his life, he's upset over the danger to the people that he might have to kill in self-defense. But putting that aside, the Gemara in Brachos asks the Kasha, why is Yaakov afraid that he might be killed? Did he not have Hashem's promise that Hashem will protect him? Yaakov has a promise from Hashem. So the Gemara's answer is, even though Yaakov has a promise from Hashem, Yaakov is afraid, maybe in his modesty, maybe because of his sins, he will not merit divine protection. Meaning, what is the Gemara telling me? Even Hashem's direct promise has an implied if attached to it. My promise is binding only if you are worthy. If you're not worthy, all bets might be off. This is the Gemara in Brachos. So the Rambam says, this seems to contradict the rule that we derive from Yirmiyahu. If we say, once there is a divine prophecy for the good, it will never be rescinded, no matter what, then how could Yaakov be afraid that Hashem's promise would be rescinded because maybe he was not worthy? There's a contradiction. So the Rambam's answer is, this is all in the Rambam, and you'll see, we'll eventually get back to how this answers the laughter issue. The Rambam's answer is, there is a distinction between promise, haftacha, and nevuah. What is promise? Promise is when Hashem talks to you and makes a promise to you. Hashem promised Yaakov, I will take care of you. It's a promise. When it comes to the realm of promise, then a person might lose the benefit of the promise. Might, not will, but might lose the benefit if they're not worthy, if they have chatoim. And that's the Gemara in Brachos, that Yaakov is afraid because of Shema Yigra Machet. But what is prophecy? Prophecy is when Hashem gives you a message to convey to others. This is actually a fairly important idea to understand. What makes a Navi a Navi? People think a Navi is somebody who sees the future. That's not true. If you see the future but you're not given a mission to communicate that to the nation, either Am Yisrael or even another nation, you are not a Navi. You are a Chose. A Chose is a seer. But the word Navi, the Sherish of Navi, is Niv Sefasayim. Articulation. That explains why, for example, you know, we have in Tanakh, we have Torah, we have Nevi'im, we have Kesuvim. Alright, Torah is special, obviously, but it's hard to always understand what is the difference between Nevi'im and Kesuvim. For example, we have the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is in the Kesuvim. Daniel had many, many visions about the future, about Mashiach, about Geula, about the wars of Gog and Magog. In fact, the visions in the book of Daniel are among the most explicit visions of the Messianic era. So why, for example, is the book of Yeshayahu in the Nevi'im, and the book of Daniel is in the Ksuvim? And indeed, the Gemara in Megillah says, Beferish, Daniel is not a Navi. By the way, the way you pronounce it, it's interesting, I mispronounced it. The Tzerei is under the Yud, interestingly enough. We pronounce the name Daniel as if the Tzerei is under the Aleph. But if you look in the book of Daniel, it is Daniel. Like, you know, Harvard, Yale. Daniel. It's interesting that that's not how we pronounce it, but that is the Nikud in the name. So what makes Daniel less of a Navi than Yechezkel or Yirmiyahu or Yeshayahu? The answer is, Daniel had many, many visions because he was beloved by Hashem. He is called Ish Chamudot, the beloved Daniel. But he was not commanded to communicate those visions. In fact, HaKadosh Baruch Hu told him, write them in a very obscure way so people will not fully understand them. So what makes a Navi is not what he sees. What makes a Navi is he is given the mitzvah of a mission to communicate. So the Rambam says the following. When Hashem makes you a promise, you might lose that if you have sins. But once you are given a prophetic mission to communicate it to others, it is unconditional that if it's good, it will happen. And the Rambam says that's a logical necessity. Why is that so? Because Hashem has to give us some way to determine whether a Navi is a true prophet or a false prophet. Now, if you're going to say, if he says something bad and it doesn't happen, Hashem has mercy. And if he says something good and it doesn't happen, oh, you did sins and you don't deserve it, the Navi is unfalsifiable because no matter what he says, he'll always have an excuse, right? The good thing didn't happen because you don't deserve it, and the bad thing didn't happen because although you do deserve it, Hashem has mercy. So, now we say in scientific, you know, one of the basic principles of the scientific method is that no truth can ever be established unless it is potentially falsifiable. Meaning, if no matter what happens, you know, that doesn't disprove something, then you don't have any proof at all. So a Navi has to be falsifiable. So Hashem could have chosen falsification in one of two ways. Either the bad things have to for sure happen, or the good things have to for sure happen. So Hashem in his Rachamim chose that the good things would be irrevocable instead of the bad things. So the Rambam says, when it comes to Haftacha, private Haftacha, Shema Yigrom Hachait. When it comes to Nevuah, then if it's a Nevuah Latov, it is Muchlat, it is absolute, and nothing will. All of this is the Rambam. It's a long passage from the Rambam, but it's an important Yesod to remember. Yeah. Well, vision is just a medium of how Hashem communicates. I mean, Hashem tells you something. Hashem could communicate by vision or whatever it is. If Hashem speaks to me, that could be called a vision as well. I mean, what does a person experience when Hashem speaks to him? Is it only auditory? Is it visual? I mean, that's really a separate question. Nevuah the same way. Nevuah could be through words. It could be through images. It could be through dreams. So whether something is a Nevuah or a Haftacha does not depend on whether it's a vision or a speech. It could be either one in either mode. The difference is it communicated for you privately, or is it intended to be communicated to others? So now, this is what the Meshech Chochma says. When Hashem appears to Abraham at the end of Lech Lecha and tells him he's going to have a son, that was a promise. That was a Haftacha Hashem made to Abraham. So Avram could laugh. Now again, this is not a laughter. This is actually a rueful laughter. In other words, Avram could say to himself, I wish and I hope, but who knows? It's like a laughter, a bit of a laughter with an edge. Who knows if this could really happen? Maybe my sins will take this away from me. So Avram legitimately could be skeptical, not because he lacks emunah in Hashem, but because Avram could feel Shema Yigra Machet. Because when it comes to Haftacha, there's a Shema Yigra Machet. Ah. But now the Meshech Chachma makes a certain assumption, which is really a machlokas among Meforshim. And the machlokas among Meforshim is, when did Sarah really first learn that she was going to have a child? The Chumash is very, very ambiguous on this point. Because the day of Avraham's bris, Hashem tells Avraham, you and Sarah are going to have a child. The story with the angels is 3 days later. It was the third day after the bris. And Sarah seems to be hearing it for the first time from these angels who look like Arabs. Well, what's the question? Did Avraham tell Sarah about his conversation with the Almighty or not? Now, some Mefarshim learned, the Ramban actually learned, that Avraham didn't get around to it. Oh, yes, honey, sorry, just too busy. Too busy with the bris milah and everything else and the like. So Sarah is hearing this for the first time. Pretty amazing. But the Meshech Chachma wants to assume, he doesn't have a conclusive proof for this, but he assumes that it's logical, that in all probability, Sarah had already heard the news from Avraham. So this is what the Meshech Chachma says. As soon as Avraham communicates to Sarah, the divine promise is upgraded from promise to nevuah. So Avraham had the right to be skeptical because of Shem Yigra Machet, but once Sarah hears it from a Navi, at that point, it's going to happen no matter what. So he's learning, unlike the Targum that says Avraham is joy and Sarah is skepticism, he's learning they both were skeptical. But Avraham had the right to be skeptical because it was Haftacha, and Sarah didn't have the right to be skeptical because it was Nevuah. Now, the truth is, there's a big problem here, because L'chaira, what makes something Nevuah is not the mere fact that you told somebody. It is the commandment to tell somebody. I mean, you can't change promise into prophecy just by telling somebody. So L'chaira, if there's no commandment in Avraham to tell Sarah, it's not clear how it becomes Nevuah, but this is what the Meshech Chachma says.
How much later was his Chachma born after?
1 year later.
1 year.
1 year later. 1 year. The angels come on Pesach. Yitzchak is born 1 year later on Pesach. That's why Avraham gives matzah and everything. But now I want to. Yeah.
Two questions. One is, so when Hashem appears to Avraham, what's the
Yeah.
It's just a hashtacha, or that was in the case? And he said Kigari is a.
That's a little different. In other words, it was a haftacha, not a nevuah, but on the other hand, since it was a company, there are different levels of haftacha. This was a haftacha derech bris, so it's a little different. The bris ben apsarim, that makes it more permanent.
And I think the Avraham went to do that is proof of nevuah.
Yeah.
How does he distinguish when Hashem told him that it's Nevuah and when Hashem told him that it's
true. I mean, when the Rambam says that the Akedah was Nevuah, he means to say, see, Nevuah is used in different ways. He means to say that the level of the spiritual connection to Hashem was the same level that a Navi has. Technically, it was not Nevuah because Avraham wasn't told to communicate. But the Rambam is just differentiating between Ruach HaKodesh and Nevuah, which are levels of perception of God. So he's using Nevuah in terms of the perception. He's
so
not.
The proof is that somebody wouldn't do some so drastic or harmful if he wasn't 100%
sure. I understand. So what I'm saying is the Rambam means that was Nevuah in the sense that he perceived it with the clarity of a Navi, but not that it was Nevuah. It was the clarity of Hasaga that is equal to Nevuah. Because Nevuah is only when you're given a mission to communicate. So when a Navi is told to do things privately, that may be the Dargas Nevuah, but it's not.
Yeah.
Well, maybe that would make it Nevuah. It's not clear that he communicated to Yitzchak. That's the whole story. Did Yitzchak know? At the end, Yitzchak knew, but at some point Yitzchak realized. Now, I want to share with you a final answer, though, of the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh. That's really a very, very beautiful and meaningful answer for this day and age in particular. The Or HaChaim starts off with another question. How could Sara laugh at all? How could Sara be skeptical? Keep in mind that it's not only Sara hearing it from the angels. Sara has experienced already miraculous physical changes in her body. She became a Nida again. Her skin returned to its youthfulness. She sees in her own person miraculous supernatural changes. So what is she doubting at this point? What does she think it is? So this is what the Or HaChaim says. Instead of saying Avraham is joy and Sarah is skepticism, like the Targum, or instead of saying Avraham and Sarah are both skeptics, the Or HaChaim wants to say the following. Avraham laughed because of joy, and Sarah laughed because of joy. They're laughing for the same reason. It's not a lack of emunah, it's not a lack of faith. But here is the difference, the Or HaChaim says. And he's also learning, like the Meshech Chachma learns, that Avraham had told Sarah about the divine promise. The Taina on Sarah is a much more subtle Taina. Avraham laughs as soon as he hears the divine promise. Sarah doesn't laugh until she sees the physical changes in her body. When the Malachim say, Lama zat sachaka Sarah, why is Sarah laughing? They mean, why is she laughing now and didn't laugh before? It gotta be that there's some little difference between the word of Hashem and the physical reality that you experience. Because if we all say, I believe, I believe, I believe. But is Emuna as real to us as what we see with our physical eyes? With Avram, although again, in many ways, Sarah was greater than Avram in Nevuah, so again, I mean, it's not, but in this particular prat, for whatever reason, Avraham laughs because the promise of Hashem is as, you know, laughing is not an intellectual endeavor. If you believe in something intellectually, but it doesn't hit you in the gut as a physical, tangible reality, you don't burst out laughing. Avraham laughs because the Emunah in Hashem's promise is so real to him, it's the same as if the baby is in front of his eyes. Sarah heard that conversation, the Or HaChaim is learning, and she believed and she was joyous, but she didn't laugh. The laughter came only when she physically experienced changes. So the Malachim are saying, Emuna has to be as real to you, if not more so, than what you see with your eyes. If there's a difference between belief and what I see, my Emunah is not 100% complete. You know, the Gemara in Baba Basra has a story that Rav Yochanan was giving a drasha that liyasid lava, the walls of Yerushalayim will be made of jewels, of diamonds, and sapphires, and rubies, and emeralds that are 100 amos high. Imagine, a diamond that's 200 feet high. And there was a certain Talmud who was listening, and he said, he was thinking to himself, Baba Maisa, exaggeration. Anyway, he was on a sea voyage. He was lost at sea. And while they were lost in a storm, he sees floating on the top of the ocean, long, long, like jewels that are floating, that are 100 amos long. And he's really amazed. This is exactly what the Rebbe said. And Baruch Hashem, when they got rescued, he runs back to Rav Yochanan and says, Rebbe, you were right, you were right. It's exactly what it is. I saw it. And Rav Yochanan was not pleased. He says, you mean until you saw it, you didn't believe it? And unfortunately, the Talmud did not have such a good ending. It says he became a pile of bones through the holy fire that came out of it. Okay, whatever. Not that Rav Yochanan killed him, but because Rav Yochanan thought this was a lack of emunah, there was an onesh min hashamayim and the like. The Gemara in Gittin discusses some halachas that apply when you write a get in Babylonia, Iraq. And the Gemara asks a question, how do we know that Bavel is north of Eretz Yisrael? Right? Iraq is northeast. So the Gemara quotes the pasuk in Yirmiyahu, talking about the gullus of Nebuchadnezzar, Mitzafayn Tipatara, from the north evil shall come. That's how we know Babel is north. So people say, what type of question is that? How do you know Canada is north of the United States? I mean, do I have a pasuk that tells me Canada is north of the United States? I know it because the map tells me that. But you see, the Bali Muster say, we think, I don't need the Torah to tell me something, or Tanakh to tell me something, that I know from a map. Chazal say the opposite. I don't need a map if the Torah tells me Babel is north. If the Torah tells me Babel is north, then even if the map says Babel is south, the map is wrong. Again, one has to be miyach of this, because again, when there are statements in the Torah that contradict science, one has to try to reconcile them in some way. But I remember the Brisker, they say in the name of the Brisker Rav. You know, Briskers to this day, they keep Shabbos very late. They wait at least 90 minutes after sunset. So Rabbi Cheskel Avramsky, who was a great Gadol B'Torah, and only he could talk to the Brisker Rav this way, I mean, no one else could. He went over to the Brisker Rav and said, Brisker Rav, this was after 45 minutes, let's go outside. Look at the sky. You see not three stars, you see hundreds of stars. This is when Yerushalayim had less light pollution and the like. Big stars, little stars, medium stars. The halacha is when it's three stars, it's night. So how are you telling me you have to wait 90 minutes or 100 minutes when it's clear that 45 minutes after sunset, the sky is filled with stars? What are you waiting for? What is your cheshbon? And the Brisker Rav says, you're telling me I should follow my eyes? If the Gemara that I learned tells me that three stars don't come out until 90 minutes, then I don't care what I see. The Gemara is much more real to me. Again, halacha, there are certain problems with this. I'm not emphasizing this as a halacha l'mais in any way. But he said, the Gemara is more real to me, the way they understand the Gemara, than what I see with my eyes. You're telling me I should follow my eyes? That should be a bigger reality? And this is the idea of emunah. Emunah, Hashem's promise, is as real to me as the fulfillment of the promise. Sorrow laughs, yes, out of gratitude, not skepticism. Gratitude! But only when the physical changes happen. Avram laughs because the promise is just as good, if not better. Yeah.
So this would be an argument against doing Kirov or Tolkien through scientific explanations or, you know, how...
You have to reach people where they are, but ultimately we go beyond it. You know, the Kutzker Rebbe was once asked, you know, there's a Hasidic Rebbe in Poland who says, he sees the Ushpiz in every Sukkot. Do you see the Ushpiz in every Sukkot? And he said, I'm better. I believe in the Ushpiz, even though I don't see them. And that's more real to me than what I see. He says, the Emunah is more real to me. So this is the idea of Emunah. You know, it's a beautiful thing about Emunah. I was reading a sefer recently on Emunah, and there was a quote from somebody, I don't remember who, just a person who's alive today, a chashuv Talmud Chacham. He said, Divrei Torah, or thoughts about Emunah, are so sweet. They're sweet. They're kind of a sweet candy. They give people chizuk, they give people encouragement, they give people the ability to see a meaning in their lives, a purpose in their lives, to be able to go on. So he said, of all of the types of things that can give a person the deep pleasure of feeling the presence of Hashem, it is to think about the reality of what Emunah is. Now, of course, Emunah does not mean, the Chazon Ish has a famous kuntres, an Emunah u'bitachin, and the Chazon Ish says, Emunah requires a certain reality check. Emunah is not the naive Pollyannish idea that everything that I want to happen, Hashem is going to give me. Unfortunately, we know that there is death in the world, there is sickness in the world, there is tragedy in the world. And we could be mispalel, and very often our prayers are answered, but sometimes every prayer is answered, but sometimes the answer is no, as the famous saying goes. So the Chazon Ish says, Emunah is not about the idea that as long as I daven hard enough, I'm going to get what it is I'm davening for. But it's the idea that whatever happens is not a matter of Hashem ignoring you. It's not a matter of Hashem not caring. It's It's a matter of HaKadosh Baruch Hu deciding what is needed and what is necessary at this moment. There is never abandonment. There is never rejection. There is never hate. There are decisions that are made out of love and concern and kindness, even if they may be very, very hard and difficult decisions to bear. The Chazon Lakish was very emphatic on this because he thought that there were some schools of Musar that were emphasizing the idea that if you only daven hard enough, you will get exactly what it is that you want. And once again, in some ways, that's an unfalsifiable proposition, because if you don't get what you want, we'll just say, you didn't daven hard enough, no matter what, right? The Chazon Lakish thought that was a dangerous idea in some ways, because the Chazon Lakish said that could cause people, God forbid, to lose Emunah in Hashem when they did as much as they could do and the Midas HaDin was still Metucha. So the Chazon Lakish says one has to be realistic in the sense of knowing you're not going to get what you want. Always, again, many times we do. Many times Hashem shows us open rachamim. But even when the rachamim is not open, there is a hidden rachamim. In Hashem, sometimes the rachamim is giving us the strength to bear the challenges that Hashem has given us. The ability to get up the next morning. So again, this is, if you ever have an occasion to look at this, it's a worthwhile sefer. I think they recently translated in English the Chazon Lakish's reflections on Emunah and Bitachon. By the way, the group that he was criticizing, although this was censored, was actually the Navardic school of Musar. Because the altar of Navardic did have a fairly extreme, now again, he was a tremendous tzaddik, but he had a very extreme version of Emunah that you daven, you're going to get it. And the Chazon Lakish was cholek on that hashkafa. Okay. Let me just end with this to bring out the same idea of Emunah. There's a famous Maimer Chazal at the end of Maseches Tainis that says, Kol ha-misabel al Yerushalayim zoche v'roe b'simchasa. What does that mean? Anyone who mourns over the destruction of Yerushalayim, the Mikdash, the Golus generally, will merit and see the joy of redemption. Now that is how the sentence is always translated. But if you listen to the Hebrew carefully, you will see that was a mistranslation. Because zoche v'roe is not a future verb. It is a present tense. So if you, it doesn't say, kol ha-misabel al Yerushalayim yiskeh v'yireh. It says, kol ha-misabel Yerushalayim zoche. So literally that means, the person who mourns over Yerushalayim sees and merits and sees the joy. Meaning, while you're mourning, you see the joy. How could that be? How could that be? Didn't happen yet. I'm mourning. I'm suffering. Here's what the Chassam Sefer says. The Chassam Sefer says, if you remember, actually I'm covering a lot of different parshas. They remember Mechiras Yosef. So, the brothers come to Yaakov, and they concoct a story, which had major repercussions for our own future, about that Yosef was attacked, right? They dipped his ksonas in blood, the blood of a goat, and they say to Yaakov, this is Yosef's coat, a wild animal attacked him, a wild animal killed him. Right, that's the story that they told Yaakov. And the pasuk says, Vayimoyen Yaakov, lehinachem, Yaakov could not be comforted. Yaakov could not be comforted. Why could Yaakov not be comforted? God forbid, a person, Hashem built into the world that with time we can eventually be comforted on some level. So what does Rashi say? Famous Rashi from Chazal, that that one cannot be comforted for someone that's alive. Meaning, even though, not that Yaakov thought he was alive, that even if indeed Yaakov thinks Yosef is dead, but the Gezerah that with the passage of time I become comforted is only when someone is dead. When they're alive, I can't be makabel nechama. Now, why didn't Yaakov use that as proof that Yosef was alive? Okay, that's an interesting question. Yaakov could have said after a certain amount of time, Yosef gotta be alive because... Okay, but putting that question aside, this is what the Chassam Sefer says. We have been in Golos now. I mean, I'm updating the Chassam Sefer. Almost 2,000 years. Chassam Sefer was 250 years before us. Now, L'chaira, you might simply say, we have a Tisha B'Av every day, we mourn over the Churban. We feel the Golus. Why don't we get over it? If something is dead, you get over it after a while. But if I don't get over it, that's because the idea of Geula is still alive, and you're not makabel comfort on that which is potentially alive. So the Chassam Sefer says beautifully, if a person is able to be misabel over Yerushalayim 2,000 years after the Churban, what is that telling him? Geula is alive. Zoche v'roa, I can feel the joy of Geula in the very experience of mourning. And that goes back to the idea that in some strange way, if I truly have emunah in Hashem's promise, then even in the galus, I experience Geula. I experience it. Now, I'm not going to say it almost doesn't have to happen. We want it to happen. But it is as real and vivid to me as if I am experiencing it right now. Hashem's promise is reality, is emes, especially since the Nevuah L'Tov is not going to be nishtana. Right? So that's what the Chassam Sefer says. That is, Zaycha V'raya B'Simchasa. Again, sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to give us reminders of the Golus, because sometimes we're not always Misabel. Baruch Hashem, we have our Kri, we're in Eretz Yisrael, we have Yerushalayim, we have so many great, great, wonderful brachos here. And even in Chutz La'aretz, people are complacent, we have all the things we do. So if Chas V'Shalom, we forget that we're in Golus, so then we have to have reminders that are not so pleasant. But as long as we recognize that Geula is not dead, it is a reality because Hashem's promise is real, then even in our tzoras we can experience the joy of redemption. Exactly with that. So wish you all a good week. It should be a week of shalom and a week of good health and growth.